in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. I will try and put it on the screen for those in Zoom land. So you can see, if you want to read, look at it on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, which is Jerusalem, where the ark is, to bring up from there the ark of God. Now notice how the writer describes the ark of God. He could have just said the ark of God. But he goes and gives you a little bit more embellishment, which is on purpose, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So he's setting the table for what's going to come after. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Let me get you a little lay of the land here before we move on, okay? Here's this ark, the ark of God, the ark that was constructed. You can look at it in Exodus 25 and how it was constructed with wood and gold and inlay and things of the sort. God also tells Aaron and tells Moses, saying, this is how the ark is to be constructed. This is going to be my teamsters to move the ark.
You can keep running away. Just for Becky.
Sorry. Somebody needs to be muted. Okay. This is how the ark is to be moved. And it's to have poles and it has the rings and things of the sort. This is who's in charge of the coverings of the ark. In other words, no one could see the utensils and could see the furniture in the Holy of Holies and live. Of course, this reflects 1 Timothy 6:16, where it says, you know, no man has seen God at any time. And in fact, we're even told in John 1:18 that no one has seen God at any time. And what you're going to find also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you can't be saved unless you see God. Now, try to juggle that. I can't be saved unless I see God, but no man can see God at any time and live. So something's going to have to give within those two big universal maxims when it comes to God and us. Let's see, if I see God, I die. If I don't see him, I don't live. Okay, you're right. And so anyway, kind of giving a little lay of the land here. This ark, okay, which is going to be moved from this house of Abinadab, David wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem, the city of David. And he's even going to make the similar statement in 1 Chronicles 13, where he says, especially in chapter 15, where he talks about how even during the days of Saul, no one had any kind of concern about moving the ark. It just sat at the house of Abinadab for over 20 years. You can read it in 1 Samuel 7. In other words, why is it over there? How did it get over there? Well, you got to go back a little further, 1 Samuel 4. Basically, during this time, kind of 1 Samuel follows the book of Judges. Samuel's the last of the judges, and David's, and Saul is the first of the kings. So you've got to understand it in Israel's history here, okay? That during this time, Israel was getting its gluteus maximus hit by the Philistines, year in and year out. Well, they had enough of it. And so they said, you know, let's go nuclear on the Philistines. We're going to bring the ark on the battlefield this time. Let's go get that thing. Eli, you got two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Get those guys to come over here and bring that ark out here on the battlefield. We're going to clean their clock pretty quick with this. And so they bring it out there. And sure enough, you read in chapter 4, the Philistines start seeing the ark and they say, they got artillery. This is that same thing that defeated the Pharaoh and the Egyptians and drowned all those people and came through with Joshua and all that, and destroyed Jericho and the Amorites. How can we stand against this? And so they kind of rallied them together and kind of got in the huddle and said, look, guys, you've got to really, you know, kind of, you know, lock and load here. We've got to really fight the Israelites here. We're going to be done for. And so they go out to battle. And the Philistines kick them again to the face. And this time, Hophni and Phinehas, they get killed. And the ark gets stolen by the Philistines. Philistines have got the ark. See, they've got Israel's God. Not quite got the upper hand, or so they think. And of course, you keep reading, and they put it into their little museum, their little pantheon of other gods, Dagon and all this. And the ark sits there, and all Dagon falls on his face. I mean, we start having problems with, geez, we can't even keep our gods upright because they keep falling and bowing down before this ark thing here. But we don't want it in here. Tell you what, go send it to Ashdod over here. Let Ashdod keep it flowing. People in Ashdod take the ark, and all of a sudden they start breaking out with tumors and things of this sort. They have COVID, 19 starts hitting them pretty hard. They say, we don't want that thing. Bring that thing down to Gath. And all of a sudden it goes to Gath. Finally, they go to another spot. And they say, we don't want that thing. Don't bring that thing over here. Tell you what, they get the mayors together. And they say, look, we got to send this thing back to Israel. This thing doesn't belong with us, the Philistines. And so they come up and they devise a plan. If you read in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7, now therefore take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows and put that thing on the front and tell you what, let that thing go. And you know what? If it goes this way, we know it's just luck. But if it goes this way, we know God has done all these things to us and God has been against us, the God of the Israelites. And sure enough, well, God makes good on their little providential circumstances and how they want to read tea leaves and figure out what God's doing and not doing. And so that thing heads by itself with those 2 cows. Here's the Ark of God on the back of that cart just going down the road. And of course, as the men who are harvesting in Israel begin to see this come down the road, and they say, wow, look at this. This is the Ark of God. So the people of Beth-Shemesh that were reaping, it says in that same chapter in 1 Samuel 6, the Levites. Of course, Beth-Shemesh is a Levitical city, which means Levites don't have land. Okay. They live in cities all throughout Israel. And so this was a Levitical city that housed people from the tribe of Levi. And so the Levites come and they take that thing. And what they do is, as they, begin to try to, what to do with this thing, people started trying to look into it and everything. Well, they started dying. And so they didn't want that. They said, who's able to stand before the Lord? And so they told the men at this place here in 2 Samuel 6, Baal Judah, which is also Kirith Jerim, they said, come take this thing. And so they brought it to the house of Abinadab. This is how it gets to Abinadab's house. And so Abinadab has this thing at his house for 20 years, it says in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. Now it sits there for 20 years. Now, David is going to take this ark and move it to Jerusalem. It's a little political here. If he does this, he's trying to unify all the tribes. If he does this, he moves it from there, puts it into the city of David. David's the king now, not Saul. Saul's died. David still has his enemies. And some people in the house of Saul don't like David. But this is a unifying factor. And it's also a glorifying factor for the ark. It brings the ark and puts it to the center, as it should be, of Israel. And so David says, I want to move the ark. That's what I want to do. And they said, what you do sounds great to us. You need to read in Chronicles. Because Chronicles and 2 Samuel 6, they kind of parallel each other. On these things. And so he goes down there, and this is what he does. We just read that section. But now let's get back to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and see what happens in verse 6. They're all jumping and shouting. They're swinging from the chandeliers. They got people prophesying, chicken and tongues, doing all kinds of stuff. This is high church. Everything's going great. We got 30,000 people out here. This is a huge crowd. And so in verse 6 it says, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Well, that makes sense. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called, for those on Zoom, well, you can see this, mile marker 420. Anybody know what this is? It's a mile marker. Kids know what a mile markers are used for? They mark miles. He's shabby, huh? Why would you need to mark miles? Why would you need a mile marker on the road? What are you going to do with a mile marker? Well, this one, 420, undoubtedly, if you see 420 on a mile marker, that means behind you or you coming up to it or whatever, there's 420 miles distance difference where this thing started. There's a, let's see if I got it on here. I can pull it up. Let's see. There's a mile marker here. Highway 1. Mile 0. This is mile marker in Key West. So all the way from Key West all the way to Fort Kent in Maine. 2,369 miles. And you'll have all these numbers on there. Now the reason why I'm bringing up the single mile markers is because for Uzzah, this was his mile marker. You've seen these on the road too, haven't you? This was Uzzah's. He got 420 miles in his life, and then all of a sudden it ended. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning isn't just Uzzah's life and how it comes down to the white cross here on the road for Uzzah, as all of a sudden, you know, he reaches out his hand and tries to steady the ark on this cart that's going to Jerusalem, and he dies there according to the text because of his irreverence. But I also want you to do is to see in Matthew chapter 5, there was another woman in the same kind of journey, and the ark was traveling to Jerusalem, and that ark is called Jesus Christ, and she also reached out her hand, and she also has a mile marker, and she has a different kind of cross. She reached out her hand, and she said, you know, if I could just touch the cloak of his garment, the hem of his garment, I'll die for my irreverence. I will be healed of my issue of blood that's been plaguing me for 12 years. Under the old covenant, the Ark of God says, stay away from holy. Under the new covenant, the Ark of Jesus Christ says, come closer, I'm gracious. And good for you, and good for me, we're underneath that new covenant. But kind of backing up a little bit with Uzzah for just a minute. Why would God take this man's life at that moment? When you start contrasting these two people, first of all, Uzzah has a name. He's got a kind of pedigree, House of Abinadab. He's got a brother. Here's your first, what's that business they have around town? Two men in a truck? Here's two men in a cart. Here it is. It's the first example of it. He's got a name. His name is Uzzah. The woman, we don't know her name. Not only does he have a name, he's got an audience. I mean, his brother's leading the cart. He's by it. Everybody sees them. Spotlight's on them for sure. We've been waiting for this day 20 years. And now here's our moment to shine. Get out there in front of that cart. Preach it up, preacher. Get out there. So he had an audience. Not the woman in Martha. In fact, just the opposite. She didn't want an audience. I'm just kind of slink in here and get in here. And kind of touch it. I'm good to go. Get my healing and I'm out of here. Because I don't need these people knowing that according to Leviticus 15, verse 25, if a woman has a issue of blood, it's not that normal time during the month. She is unclean, and whatever she touches and sits on and lays on becomes unclean, and whoever touches those things become unclean. And if that got out, then I'm like that, and I've been rubbing elbows with these people pressing in on Jesus and pressing in on me, whoa, they will come down on me like, thanks a lot, now I'm unclean for 7 days because of you. You showed up here and just got to go rubbing elbows with everybody and causing everybody to be unclean. Couldn't you just stay home? Why'd you got to come out here and be some massive defilement for all the rest of us? You can see what kind of goes through her mind here. You can see why maybe she's kind of, man, it's kind of touch this little bit here. Not Uzzah. He's out in front of his brother. We're going down the road. But even worse, Uzzah has grown up all of his life with this ark in his backyard. Gets out there with his friends when he's 10 years old, and they're throwing the football, and they're throwing the frisbee. Hey, what's that thing over there? Well, they're in the shed. And that's the ark. What's that thing doing over here? They've been here. Dad brought over here a long time ago. It's been here ever since I was a pup. Really? Yeah, some cows came over across the thing, and they had, I don't know, the history of it. And it's been sitting here. Gets up in the morning, goes, catches the school bus, there's the yard. Comes back from the school bus, there's the yard. Goes out there, comes, plow on the back 40, there's the yard. It's just, he's there, he's used to the yard. I tell you something else he's used to too. Maybe when he was little, and that cart came to a rest, and those guys got to picked up that ark, nobody died. And they put it in the dad's shed, nobody died. Note to self, I can touch the ark. They're touching the ark. Philistines touched the ark. There's nobody dying over there. Got a little history of people touching the ark and not dying. Take that to account. Dangerous thing to take into account. Assumes that the holy is common, and in reality, what God is doing is just being gracious to those people and merciful and kill them all. Should have had a little bit of reminder when these people back over there in Beshemet started looking inside the ark and died. I should have been on wake up call. Oh, this is holy. I mean, I can't. It's just holy furniture. And look what happens when a king starts drinking out of these, out of the utensils of the Lord in Daniel. Hey, lost his life just that night. Took the holy things of the Lord and drank out of them. Daniel comes and says, you're going to lose your life just like that. But the problem with Uzzah, he gets familiar with that ark. He grows up with it. Now, it's interesting. Because it says in verse chapter 6, verse 3, and they placed the ark of God on a new cart. They placed the ark. Really? They came to that shed, grabbed hold of it, and you know, maybe Uzzah helped Dad and helped Ahio and the rest put it on the cart. He's even got a little experience in not dying touching the ark. That's interesting. Get a little experience, come to church, and church is like last Sunday, and church is like next Sunday, and church is like Sundays before and before and before, and you never realize that maybe this Sunday God's going to show up, and this will be mile marker 420. We're going to have a white cross here, and you're either going to be an Uzzah, a negative example, or you're going to be like this woman. And your old life is going to end right here with this white cross, and you're not going to go down that road no more, and you're not going to be a sinner anymore, you're going to be a saint. Because in the new covenant, that's what God does. He puts those white crosses in people. Well, he can kill people physically. The water from the temple flows out and he saves. And they mark their old life saying, yeah, I got a white cross at that church there on the front lawn. Really? Why'd you put a white cross there? Because my old life came to him right there. Mom lost it. I don't have that old life anymore. It's gone. It's interesting you get to verse 12 and 13 down in this text, because what happens in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And this is where you get Psalm 15 from that we saw last week. And so he moves it to Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the Lord blesses the household of Obed-Edom. It doesn't say he ever blessed the household of Abinadab and stayed there for 20 years. Stayed here for 3 months and everybody knew his house got blessed. But David begins to figure out, you know, I can't carry this thing. Who can carry this thing? And so it says in verse 13, and so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord, now who are those guys? Well, you go back and you start reading a little further up in Numbers chapter 4, God says, when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the campus was set out, after that, the sons of Kohath, not the house of Abinadab and his boys, Bubba and Tebow. They're not supposed to be carrying and touching the ark and putting it on the cart. But these people shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. But see what happens when you don't read the manual? People die. Now, they didn't die sooner, but they died then, here in front of everybody. When God is to be exalted, and you come and you touch the holy, and look what happens. And so notice how they participate then in verse 13. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces and sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Now, why were they going to think about this? All right, they have it on their shoulders. Up, got it. Co-workers, here it is. All right, guys. Sure, you've not struck us down yet. Hopefully, we're doing everything right. and they take six paces and they go down the road. They're not, you know, pimping a ride with the cart, rolling it down the road, you know, rolling with the thunder. Let's get to Jerusalem. Ain't doing it that way anymore. And they take six steps, and when they get to the seventh, they said, hither by thy help I'm come. Come to the fountain of every blessing. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Let's raise an Ebenezer. Stop. Let's sacrifice. He gave us seven steps. Seven we didn't have before. I think they got a little bit more reverence in their blood. What do you think? They're not just rolling down the road trying to get to Jerusalem. And so they offer sacrifice. And of course, you read Chronicles, talks about the offer of seven of these things all the way through by the time they get to Jerusalem, because they stop along the way and they say, you know, guys, it's 4:20. It's 4:30. Let's offer a sacrifice. Let's put a mile marker here. Let's raise an Ebenezer. Put a little monument there and say, look what God's done. He's given us life to this point. I don't think it's any coincidence when you read in 1 Chronicles 15, and it says, and it came about because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. God was helping the Levites. You don't find him saying that about Uzzah in Ahio, but he wasn't helping them. They were testing them, carrying this, and he was merciful and gracious to not kill them. Look, he had two sons of Aaron who offered the wrong incense in Leviticus 10 and lost their lives just like that. I mean, God could have taken them just like that. They're taking it 20 years ago. And you, I mean, how do you even put it on a card and not get killed? See? That was mercy. That was grace. So here's this guy Uzzah. You know, he's got a name. He's got an audience. He's got a familiarity with the ark. He's got self-made ministry. He's leading this thing going on. And you're going to find people like that on Judgment Day. Matthew 7. But Lord, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. I preached in your name. I was pastor of Great Bubble Fellowship in your name. I straight preached in your name. I fed the homeless in your name. I did this in your name. I did this in your name. I mean, look at all the stuff I did for you. And there's the difference between him and the woman. He comes and says, I'm needed. And she comes and says, I'm needy. And there's the difference. You reach out your hand to help God, you're going to lose your life. You reach out your hand for help from God, you're going to find your life. 40 years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark came out with Harrison Ford. This message is reachers of the living ark. And those who reach, how you reach, I'm reaching to help God out. Welcome to the pain of losing. Because it says in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And yeah, you're going to serve. Careful how you talk about serving the Lord. Well, I'm in ministry. Careful how you say you're in ministry. That little statement is more blessed to give than to receive. Let me tell you, that applies to God. He's the most blessed because he's the one who gives. More blessed to give than to receive. You're always there with your hat in your hand in the welfare line when it comes to God saying, thank you, I need forgiveness. Could you please? See, like the woman, you're needy. God has never been a beneficiary. The beneficiary is an insurance policy. It's the person who gets the money from the insurance policy. They're the beneficiary. They receive the blessing of the policy. The benefactor is the person who gives the blessing. They're the ones who give the money. And God will always be a benefactor. He's never a beneficiary. And you set him up to be a beneficiary. Woe to you. He will not be beholden to any person ever. So here's Uzzah with his self-made ministry. He had a good intention. See, this was so hard to understand. I mean, it was getting discombobulated. It's about to fall off the cart and hit the ground. And as R.C. Sproul said, because of his good intention, but because of his poor theology, poor Uzzah thought his hands were cleaner than the dust on the ground to receive that honor. His hands were dirtier than the ground. Better the ground absorb the shock of the ark falling from the cart and landed on the ground than for you to defile it by touching it. Let the ground touch it before you touch it. But Uzzah didn't have that theology. And when you don't have that theology, all you have is religious good intentions. I'm going to church because that's a good thing to do. Well, I want to give to your little ministry because, you know, you're sweet and nice and we knew you when you were a kid. See, these are good intentions. Everybody understands what Uzzah tried to do. He didn't attack the ark. Wasn't trying to torpedo the cart or whatever. But his theology, poor as it was, growing up with the ark and having all of this familiarity, and since God didn't kill these people when they touched it, and didn't kill us when we put it on the ark, the theology was copying the Philistines. That's what the Philistines did. That's how they moved the ark. Why would you think God's going to let the Israelites move it the way the Philistines moved it? When your theology starts looking like the world, the critical race theory and woke this and all that kind of stuff, thinking that God's going to work off of that cart to move his glory down the road, careful what you reach out and touch. I know a man, great guy, I mean, great husband, father and everything, touched the wrong thing, lost his life, 10,000 volts, he touched the wrong wire. Touch and you can die. Touch one of those, I remember, what was it, getting the water in Florida sometimes, you touch one of those jellyfish or whatever, that thing will pop you. That's how you touch. That's why they look for fingerprints in crime scenes. It's your identity. You're putting your identity on that ark. You're touching that ark. You're identifying with that ark, and that ark is holy. Well, then you've become holy with the ark. And God only has one thing to do with the things that have become holy. They get put to death. You're going to go and take your firstborn, and you bring it to the temple, and you're going to give me your firstborn, which means that firstborn is to God. That firstborn belongs to me. But God had a remedy for that, saying, you bring your firstborn to me, and it's supposed to be mine, I'm going to bring it to the temple, and I'm going to sacrifice anything that comes to me that's alive. I'll let you, okay, well, we'll do a swap here. You bring the animal, and we'll take the animal's life, and you can have your son and go back to your house. But that firstborn's mine. It's his. Like Jericho. Everything in that city is mine. All the kids, all the babies, all the old people, all the young people, all the animals, and you're to kill every single thing. And lost people look at that. Philistines who are used to putting arcs on carts look at that and say, that's just wrong. That's just genocide. No, that's a burnt sacrifice. And that's the holiness of God. And that's why they weep and they gnash their teeth in hell. They can't stand the holiness of God like that. But this is Uzzah. With his good intentions and his poor theology and his familiarity with the arts and things of this sort, this is how people who many times are banking on their ministry to give them assurance of salvation, this is how they live. And as I've said many, many times, if I take this idea that because I'm preaching, well, that's a good sermon, a minister, that's a good sermon, preacher, we really appreciate that, that's really good. And I start thinking, you know, I'm doing a pretty good job for God. I'm going to help God out. I'm needed by God. God needs to use me with these people in Grace Valley. Where would these people be without a pastor like me? I've been here since day one. They got to have me. If they don't have me, where are they going to go? Start thinking like that, that God can't use somebody else to raise us rocks to pastor churches. Doesn't need me. That's our thing. He needs me. It's a dangerous spot to be in. But this woman, and if you go and you look a little further down, put it on screen, Mark chapter 5, it says, here's this woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. She has no name. She has no money. She has no society. She didn't have friends. Friends. I don't want to hang around a woman for 12 years having a blood problem issue. You touch her, you're unclean. She hasn't been to church in 12 years. You can't go to the temple this way. Read the book of Leviticus. There's only three states. There's the holy, there's the clean, and there's the unclean. When you're unclean, you can become clean. And when you're clean, then you can get around the holy. But heaven forbid to the man who is unclean and gets around the holy. And she's unclean. Kind of like the leper. He can't get around the temple. It's holy. For 12 years, she hadn't been to church. 12 years because of her uncleanliness. She has no name. She has none of these things. If you read here in Mark chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus is going off with Jairus, according to Luke 8, to go heal his daughter. And he's off and running. She doesn't even have time. He ain't trying to go and heal her. He's off doing something else and the crowd's pressing in on him. She's got a window of opportunity and it's shrinking by the second. She has no invitation. Come unto me, all you who hemorrhage, and I will give you healing, and I will dry up your issue of blood. She doesn't have that. No invitation from Jesus. There's no promise. Where's the promise here? Eat my body, drink my blood, touch my cloak, and you will be healed. Another promise. You take that to the bank if he said that. He never said it. Never said anything about his cloak. She's got no courage, according to verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her. She's just doing this clandestine. And I'll tell you something else she doesn't have. She does not have great faith. And notice what I said. I didn't say she didn't have faith. Because Christ says in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. She's got faith, and she's not like that centurion when Jesus points him out and says, I've never found such faith like this in Israel. He's not pointing that out at this point. She doesn't have great faith. Now, why do I say this about this, and why do I bring this out? Because it doesn't take great faith to get to Jesus. Mustard seed of faith. Now, let me tell you how defective her faith was. And you're going to see your faith in this as well. Now, if anybody should be avoiding touching arks, I mean, this woman, really? First of all, look in verse 27. Hearing about Jesus came up. Her faith is based on hearsay. Kind of like what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Look, if you don't believe my word, at least believe the works, right? Let's dumb this thing down a little bit. If you can't really stand my theology, at least kind of look with your eyes and see what's going on here. Connect the dots. I'm raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the hungry. I mean, that by itself ought to motivate you. Hers works off of that principle. She hears something, right? She's not reading Grudem systematic theology. It's based on hearsay. It's also built on reasoning. There's no word of God under your feet. She didn't say, you know, I've got this promise here that God says that, you know. She's not quoting Isaiah 53, he'll heal all infirmities. She's not doing that. She said, it says in verse 28, for she thought. She thought. Let me get this straight. Here's this woman who's got an issue of blood for 12 years, hadn't been to the temple, hadn't been to church in 12 years, and she's going to put her theology out there. You know something? I think that if I do this, I'll get healed. That's dangerous territory when it comes to God. Uzzah worked off that principle. Lost his life with it. It's built on some sort of inductive syllogism. But there's no chapter and verse in the Bible that says any of this. Show me where you touch the hems of garments, you'll get healed. You got Bible verses in the Old Testament talking about putting tassels on the hems of garments to remind you of the commandments, but nothing about healing. Yeah, she's thinking this. I'm just saying, it's not great faith. It's going to be part of her faith. And this is where it really gets defective in some ways. It's borderline superstition. If I just touch his garments, I shall get well. I mean, why not reason, if I just touch the ground where he walked, I'll get well? Why not reason that way? Why stop at garments? Why not just say, man, you know, garments are garments, but you got to touch the flesh. If I could just touch his arm, I'll get healed. If I could just maybe touch his beard or face or whatever, I'll get healed. I mean, why not reason that way? She could have. Doesn't say she'd be right or wrong, but we just see how she's thinking. And it's almost borderline superstition, because in superstition land, they put emphasis on objects. Rabbit's foot. Got a rabbit's foot here. I'm going to the casino with a rabbit's foot. Yeah, that's it. And you start ascribing powers to a rabbit's foot, and I'm going to do good at the casino. You try to connect dots between owning something. Those things called in the Catholic Church, scapulatures and all this. You wear these things around your neck during times of death, and I'll be saved from hell and things of that sort. That's superstition. You start banking on the object to have powers. Now, the woman doesn't say, if I can just touch his garments, the garments will make me well. Now, that would not be faith. That would be rank superstition. She just wants to get to Jesus and is willing to just say in her thoughts, I could just touch his garments. That's why it borderlines on these things. Her fear controls her faith. She wants to do this And she didn't want anybody to know about this, as we already seen. And notice how presumptuous this is. I will get well. Wow. Isn't that the sin of presumption? Almost. But Jesus calls it faith. Because at the end of the day, it meets the criteria of a Hebrews 11:6. He who comes must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She trusted beyond the cloak to the Savior. He who comes to God, not to the cloak, must believe that he is, not it is, and that he, not it, is a rewarder. In our little newspaper, sometimes we have to, people will put in what's called novenas in the Catholic faith. The novenas, you pray to St. Teresa, St. Bubba, somebody to do something for you. You print it in the paper for 3 days straight or something. You know, you do something, you pray this certain prayer, and whatever you pray for, you'll find it. You'll get healed. Now, before we kind of smile at that and say, well, people who just to believe all those kind of superstitions about objects and things of that sort. A lot of history of relics and healing powers of relics, and people will go to great extent and great lengths to go to Metagorgia and touch rocks. The number one relic in the entire world right now, anybody know what the number one relic in the entire world is? It's that foundation over there in Jerusalem, where the temple is. You've got three religions that come over there, and people come to just touch the foundation. Oh, and it changed my life. Touched it, stay over here, and I just went to the Holy Land and did this and did that. And I start hearing people going to the Holy Land. It's one thing to go to the Holy Land and say, okay, I see the terrain and everything. They go to the Holy Land to get holy. And to get near that ark and go, ooh, now that's something else. Touch God kind of thing. When you start ascribing power to these objects, that's superstition. God's out of the picture. Because see, I'm kind of manufacturing all this myself. And so at the end of the day, I'm touching these things and I'm getting all this and I feel rejuvenated and revived and I'm thinking my relationship with God's hunky-dory and I'm good to go. God gives you over to that deception and you start now carrying objects in your pockets and four-leaf clovers and wearing St. Christopher medals and things like this to ward off evil spirits and whatnot and putting crosses all over your walls. That's superstition. God's nowhere in it. But with this woman, she is seeking to get to Jesus. He doesn't commend her for all of those things she did. He just commends her faith. And you notice in the next chapter in Mark 6, undoubtedly what she did got out. Because it says in verse 56, and wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him. Oh, they're entreating him now. A little bit. She didn't do that. That they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were pure. So she kind of set a precedence here with some of this. But it was a genuine faith. Jesus brings that out. And then John 3, Jesus makes sure that her faith, and this is true for all faiths, it always has a public side to it. Because in John 3:21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. God does something for you and touches you, it's going to go public. Has to. Came from God. Notice how Jesus turns and says, who touched me? I mean, what Peter said, everybody in the world's touching you. He talked about getting jostled and this and that. No, he knows he touched him. There was a difference. They're not touching him with faith. It's just part of the crowd surging and things of this sort. But someone touched. Someone came and needed me. See, I'm needed. They weren't here. Peter and them were just trying to help Jesus along. I'm needed. Stay with me, Jesus. Yeah, follow me. I'm helping you here. Remember, when we get to the garden here, I'm going to pull that sword and try to protect you here. You need me to fight off that high priest slave. I'm going to cut off his ear and that's going to save the day, right? The miracle, Peter didn't die there. Practicing what Uzzah did in 2 Samuel 6. Taking on the mantle of I'm needed instead of I'm needful, I'm needy, which is what this woman did. So let me sum up a little bit. What's on your mile marker? What's on today? You here to help God out? You here to get some money to the church? Sometimes, you know, we've had people want to give a big sum of money to the church. And if I felt like they were trying to help the church out, because the church has a need, you know, we don't want your money. just please take your hand and move it away from the ark before God kills you. We don't want your money. Who in the world? What if a preacher gets up there and says, keep your money? Everybody in the world wants to have some sort of plea for money. That filthy lucre, as it would say in the King James Version. No, we don't need it. It's a dirty hand trying to help God with the cart. We're not going to work the way of the world. I'm not going to get out there and have a bake sale and get out there and have a GoFundMe and go out there and do this and this and this to get God, get these lost people to come in here and buttress the things of God. God hasn't worked. He'll do it his way. He'll do it his timing. His feet. That's what God does. That's the way of the Kohathites. This is how the ark's carried. Both of these arcs were journeying to Jerusalem. Christ's admonition to us who are around the ark with him is, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Not all you who are already holy and heavily armed. No, I don't need that. All you need is your need of him. And look how defective this woman's faith was. And she got what she came for. Quit trying to size up your faith. Well, does this mean I can trust this way? Can I stop? Just go to Christ. Just pray. Well, like it says in Romans 10, believe in this in your heart. He's raised him from the dead. See? Today, resurrection. And you'll hear more. Then you'll be saved. Turn away none. Well, all these people in the next chapter, he doesn't turn away a single one. And I'm sure their faith was this up and down and full of holes like Swiss cheese, like anybody else. But they came to him as a reward, believing him that he is able to do these things. And if he healed those people, why not use that as a starting point to say, Lord, if you healed these people with this kind of faith, doesn't mean I'm better than them. I'm not better than somebody else. But I have a little bit more under my feet here. I'm not working off of a superstition. I'm not trying to touch some sort of Catholic statue of Mary or something. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just coming straight to you. And look, I've got admonition. I've got actually your word. I don't even have my own reasoning here. You promise. You say, come unto me. That's you. That's not me saying that. I wonder if I come unto him, I could be saved. You're telling me to come unto you and to be saved. Oh, this is unbelievable. That's your reasoning, not mine. It's not presumptuous to think that I will get rewarded for that. I'm not inventing that. You are. You will be healed. You will have life. And to take that at face value and to go to Christ, why would you not do that? You have way more going for you than this one. Believe me where I started from, being a reacher of the living ark. You're being admonished to reach. You know, you think about it. I've said this before. When God started out, you go back to Exodus. He comes down there, he is on the mountain. And he tells Moses, don't let nobody touch this mountain. Somebody touches this mountain, it's holy. Even if an animal gets up here and starts grazing, you can't even touch it to kill it. You have to shoot it with an arrow or something, kill it because it's touched the mountain. Anything that touches the mountain is going to die. And they were all full of trembling. Eventually, Moses comes down from the mountain with blueprints and instructions to build an ark. Because God's presence isn't going to stay on the mountain. It's going to reside in the middle of the Israeli community. And so he puts his presence from the mountain right there, smack in the middle of the neighborhood. Right. He's got the biggest house in the neighborhood. It's up on the hill and things of this sort. Got it. Everybody can look around. They say, oh, who lives over there? That's where God lives. Oh, yeah, he should have the biggest place. But he's with the people. He's not on the mountain. He's a little closer to the people, and he's holy. And don't come close, or you're going to be killed in Jerusalem. And then you get to, you know, John 1:14, you know, and we beheld his glory, right? His word becomes flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Wow. God now has taken on flesh and gotten even closer to people. And people are actually touching Jesus. And they're not dying. It's not because he's not holy anymore. It's just that he now wants to emphasize something about his character concerning grace that hasn't ever been seen before. How gracious he really is. So he sends his son, tabernacles among us. And then what happens after Christ dies and is risen and he ascends, he takes his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit down, and he dwells in all of us. And what are we called? Temples of God. That means if we're a temple of God, guess what resides inside of me, in you? The ark. So if somebody comes up to Tom and wants to touch Tom, he's an ark bearer. Careful how you treat the brethren. 1 Corinthians 11. Some weak sit, number sleep, touching the ark in the wrong way. But at the same time, I want them to come and touch me. I want them to come and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'm not going to return evil for evil. I'm not going to return vengeance for vengeance. Christ didn't do that. I want to be like my Savior and be a gracious ark bearer and give out grace and mercy like he did when he was here. And so he puts that ark inside of us as temples, as stones of a bigger temple, but then individual temples to do that to people, to have that kind of ministry to those, and to show grace and mercy to the people who don't deserve grace and mercy because he shows it to us. And it all goes back to stay away, I'm holy. To come closer, I'm gracious. And he puts that in every one of us to do that. And if someone like an Uzzah gets around and doesn't have any respect for you, yet somehow does a good deed or does something like this, we understand. God could strike him down for the things he said or did toward me. But Lord, we're praying that you don't. We're praying, Father, that you show him grace and mercy, that you treat him like that woman. And especially if somebody comes and says, well, maybe if I can just come to Grace Bible Fellowship, and maybe if I just sat here, maybe if I just did this or did that, maybe, I don't know, I'm losing this and what. Okay, we understand. We'll reach out as the ark bearers we are, and we will give mercy and grace as God has equipped us to give these things to people with our time and energy and money. What a resurrection that Christ has done for us, and he's resurrected all of us to be this kind of temple and to bear this kind of great ark, now that we have possession of the Holy Spirit within us as a down payment to have that type of ministry. And then when we get to heaven, like it says in the book of Revelation, I saw the ark of the Lord in heaven. And everybody will be around that ark. And that ark is Jesus and all these wonders. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, that we should have been struck down many, many years ago with so much irreverence. Superstitions, Father, presumptions that led nowhere. That try to put you in a box, try to manipulate you, try to make you a lackey, and ends, a means to our ends, all these things. Defiling your great name, that name that it says in 2 Samuel 6, sits above the cherubim. But Father, you were gracious and you were merciful. And you opened our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, that same glory that actually struck down John the Apostle in Revelation 1. He was as dead at your feet. It's that same glory that we need to see today to be able to be saved. That same touch that we need to touch. And ask, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit and give us resurrection life. You're the only source of life. We thank you, Father. Life being the gold standard of righteousness. We thank you, Father. That when you give life, it's a good housekeeping seal of approval that we are right in your sight. This borrowed life we have because we were born from Adam will soon be over. This probation time. But to have the life of the second Adam will go forth to eternity. We ask, Father, you would do that even today. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.